In the first service, I was a bit worried that Ben was going to say the sermon for me, but I didn't have any fears in this service. Those of you who don't know me, my name's Janet Quarry, and I work at the Church Mission Society down the road in Cowley. And I've been given this wonderful story to talk to this morning. It's not actually going to come up on stay on the screen, so if you want to have Bibles in front of you, I'm sure you can be given them if you'd like them, or if you want to just go and get a copy if you want to. Is this all right now? Okay. Well, last week, for those of you who were here last week, were most people here last week? Okay, only a few. I'm sure most of you were here last week. And by the way, welcome to Frederico's family. It's good to have you with us too. So good to have you here. Last week, Chris reminded us that John's Gospel begins with a verse very similar to the first verse in the Bible, back in the Old Testament, in the beginning. In the beginning. A little while ago, John Coyle began a sermon by asking us if we knew the first verse in the New Testament. Can anyone remember that? Anyone here remember the first, but without looking, I can hear those pages rustling. This is the very good. Well done, that person. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the first verses in the New Testament. Jesus the Messiah. John says, the word of God, the Logos, as we were reminded last week. So Matthew begins by telling us Jesus was the Messiah. Mark's verse, the Gospel of Mark, he again tells us Jesus was the Messiah, and he's going to tell us good news, this person who's coming. Luke's Gospel, Luke wants to be very sure that we understand he is giving us an eyewitness account so that we can rely on it and be sure. John begins his gospel by telling us Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. He was at the beginning with God, and he was God, one in being with the Father, as the Nicene Creed puts it. What a shame we don't affirm that kind of thing on a regular basis. One in being with the Father, begotten, not made, not created, but creator. An astonishing claim. An astonishing claim, whatever way you look at it. John has told us in chapter 1, this Jesus is the true light that gives light to the world, that he is life, that he's the life of the world, that he came from the Father, that he's full of grace and full of truth. And so in this one man we have light and life and grace and truth, God himself. Now we've skipped a bit through the week from chapter 1. Through to chapter 2, we've missed the second part of chapter 1, where John the Apostle tells us of John the Baptist. John the Baptist also testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That's all in chapter 1. And his followers declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 49. More and more claims are being piled up for this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I think I've said before up here, I can't actually remember, but I think I've said before, I've been going on some courses on creative writing. Has anybody else done courses on creative writing? I'm like, oh, okay, only one, okay. Well, if you go on courses for creative writing, there's one thing that they say over and over again, and every course I've gone on, they've said it. And the first time they said it, I thought, oh, that's a useful tip. And the second time they said it, I thought, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. And the third time they said it, I thought, yes, I know. And they kept telling me. But anyway, this is the thing they say. If you're doing creative writing, show, don't tell. Okay? Show. Don't tell. So, for example, don't say, the woman was scared. You need to say something like, and this is how I give away whether I'm creative or not, you need to write something like, There was sweat on her forehead, and her hands went clammy and cold, and her heart gave a thump of fear as the adrenaline raced through, or that some kind of thing. You don't just say the woman was scared. You see, you have to show it rather than just tell it. So what then will Jesus do to show, as it were, that all the claims that are being made about him are true? What are the first of the signs that the gospel writers tell us? We've reminded ourselves of Matthew's first words. This is the genealogy. But what was the first sign? What was the first story that Matthew gives us to show, not tell? Without looking it up, does anybody know? This will test you. I didn't know. I had to look it up, so no shame in that. Matthew records that Jesus healed a man of leprosy. Show, don't tell. Matthew shows us that Jesus came to make us clean from the things that are in us. He frees us from the bondage of sin and the law. He cleanses us of the things that separate us from God. Mark and Luke both choose the same story, but a different one to that. They both choose to tell us Jesus drove an evil spirit out of a demonized man. They choose to tell us that Jesus can free us from the power of evil that's out there. Jesus is powerful enough to defeat all the evil powers of this dark world. He comes, as John put it, to bring light and life. So the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they choose as their first show-don't-tell stories miracles of cleansing, cleansing of the flesh, cleansing of the soul, cleansing of the spirit. And I'm sure when the early church heard that there was another gospel written by John on Patmos and they were going to hear it that morning in church for the first time, I'm sure they sat back and thought, you know, good, we're going to get, you know, more of the same kinds of things, Jesus going around the countryside teaching and healing and preaching and so on. John doesn't deny any of that, but if you like, he twists the prism through which we see the stories and we see Jesus' life. So the story we read this morning is the first of the signs John uses to show us Jesus is the light and the life of the world. John tells us of seven signs, signs that were the way Jesus showed us that the claims about him were true. So what is the first one he tells us? And we have it this morning. Jesus goes to a very ordinary human event. In the midst of the healing and the teaching and the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, curing people, giving blind people light and so on, Jesus went to a wedding. The passage actually begins on the third day. If you read the first chapter, you'll see that after the prologue, John the Baptist talks to the Jewish leaders. And then it says, and the next day, verse 29, he testifies about Jesus. And then the next day, verse 35, Jesus begins to gather his disciples around him. And the next day, verse 43, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael to him. Well, by my reckoning, we're now on about day 4 or 5. But John says, on the third day. What are we to make of this? How do we understand it, and does it matter? Well, you can go to the commentaries if you like. The more I go to the commentaries, the more I find they just tell me it could be this, or it could be this, or it could be this, or it could be this, and you have to still make your own mind up. So I went to the commentaries, and some say this. On the third day, John never says anything just by accident. He was recalling his resurrection on the third day. Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. So he's deliberately telling us, trying to get us into get it into our heads that Jesus began the whole thing that was to end in his resurrection on the third day this thing happened. This may be true. This could be true. Do you know, I think in its simplest terms, John is telling us that in all the business of choosing the disciples, the first day and the second, and this happened and that happened, in the middle of all of that, on the third of those days, Jesus went to a wedding. He's saying, you know, the other Gospels tell you about the miracles and the wonders he did, but you know, there was another miracle that was the first sign, the first thing that shows us Jesus was indeed the light and life of all mankind. Well, we've read the story, and I'm sure you know the facts behind it. I seem to remember we studied it ad nauseam at A level and O level and whatever. So, here we have the wedding, and the wine runs out, and there were 6 stone jars there that held the water for washing. They were jars of water for purification, so that the guests at the wedding could be spiritually clean, clean before the thing started. They could come to the wedding and water would be taken from the jars and poured over their hands, not to wash clean, but maybe that's there too, but to spiritually cleanse them, to cleanse off the sin of the day and come with a right heart to the party. So just pause there for a moment and think of those stone jars. 20 to 30 gallons, it tells us. How much is that? How much is... Do we use gallons these days? We don't put gallons into our cars anymore. 1 gallon is 4.5 litres. I had to look that up because I'm not very good at this thing. So you've got to multiply the 20 to 30 gallons by 4.5 to get your litres. Now, I tried to think, how do I demonstrate to you how much water we're talking about? And the only... Well, here we have... 2 litres. This is 2 litres. I'm afraid I couldn't drink enough lemonade to bring the, I think it's 300 of these I would need. (30 gallons times 4.5 times 6). If you want to tell me I'm wrong, that's great. Tell me afterwards. It's quite a lot of these. One of the translations says it was between, because we don't really know how much it was between maybe 80 and 125 litres. So I thought, well, what else then? How else can I do a water butt? That's what I thought to myself. But my water butt is full with water. So and I'm afraid, sorry, I didn't feel I could just empty it out to bring you my water butt to show you 100 litres. So I know what I should do. I should go to Knockcuts, and you know, Knockcuts along the road beyond Noonan Courtney, Knockcuts Garden Centre. And I went in, I looked, and there was a water butt, 100 litres. So I said to the guy standing there, "Is there a chance I could borrow a water butt?" He said, "Oh, you'd have to talk to a manager about that." I, oh, okay. So go and talk to Peter at the tills. Okay, so I went along to the tills. Could I speak to Peter, the manager? Well, I don't know if you know, if you've been there, they're all on these radio things. And so you say, "Peter, it's Peter, come in, Peter." And yes, yeah, he's there. "I've got a lady here who wants to talk about a water butt." "What does she want to know?" "What do you want to know?" "Well, I was hoping I could borrow one." "She wants to borrow," and this is echoing round the tills at Knockcut. So anyway, Peter, the manager, comes. I said to him, "This is going to sound a bit odd, but in a few weeks' time I'm preaching at my church on John chapter 2, and I don't know if you know the story, but it's the story where Jesus changes the water into wine, and there's a lot of it, and I want to show what that looks like, so I wondered if I could borrow a water butt." He said, "Do you know," he said, "we were talking about that this morning." I said, "Were you?" He said, "We were talking about that." He said, "It was Easter and the stuff was flying off the shelves." He said, "And we can't get enough back on." He says, "We need," he said, "I said to my team this morning, we need one of those miracles like Jesus did, you know, so that we can get all, you know, more and more stuff." I said, "Well," he said, "of course you can have a water butt." So I think he was actually thinking of the feeding of the 5,000, but I wasn't going to argue with him. So Tom, if you'd like to just help me. So we have here, around the corner, a 100-litre water butt. I said to him, "I might even sell it for you if you..." Thank you. So, Knockcut's best, 100-litre water butt. It comes in at £29.95. 10% off if you've got a Sage card. And so here it is. And I think I wanted to just show to you the reason Jesus said to the servants, fill it up to the brim, is because they'd been taking the water out to pour on and spiritually cleanse the hands. So it was, the water had gone down. Thank you. I did also say to Peter, there were actually six of them, but he didn't take me up on that, and I can't get six in my car anyway, so you've got to imagine six of these. This is how much water we're talking about that was turned into wine. That's how much. The other thing is about this, it wasn't when it was changed into wine. We're not just talking about cheap plonk. The guy, the master of the ceremonies, said it was the finest and the best. Now, there's a girl at work who is really into wines and making wines and wine tasting and all the rest of it. And she showed us a DVD clip the other week of some famous vineyards in France, where on one side of the road, the wine sells at £250 a bottle. £250 a bottle. Now, I confess to you, I don't drink wine, and I cannot imagine what people are thinking about paying £250 for a bottle of wine. However, apparently on the other side of the road, the wine sells for £1,000 a bottle. I say, who pays £1,000? She said, well, footballers who were earning, you know, umpteen thousand, you know, million every game, of course, they, you know, why not? Oh, well, okay. So apparently each grape to make this wine, they've worked it out, each grape costs about £8 to make a bottle of this £1,000 a bottle of wine. Now, I know some people only believe things if they're on the telly, so I thought, well, okay, let's see the clip. Now, in the first service, it didn't work at all, and we got two drunk men in the tent, so hopefully we'll see the clip.
This morning, we're crossing over the Vosges Mountains and heading west to Burgundy, world famous for producing wines such as Meursault and Louis Saint-Georges. Here, the concept of terroir is so important that it can literally add hundreds of pounds to the price of a bottle of wine, as James is about to find out. This tiny little crossroad here is one of my favourite places in the whole wine world because it absolutely shows how crucially important bits of land are, this French concept of terroir. Now look, this thing out here is called, that's called the
I thought, just thought that was kind of, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And a lot of times, you know, we read scripture and we say, I don't believe it. Well, there we are. It was on the telly, so it must be true. I had to ask my brother about this because he's into wine. And he doesn't pay £1,000 a bottle for a wine. And he told me that there's 750 millilitres in a bottle. I don't know why they're doing it in litres, but apparently there's only 750 in a bottle. And we worked it out on the phone that apparently if you take a sip of it, we worked it out that this £1,000 a bottle wine, probably each sip is about £12.50. Why have I told you all that? Because the master of the ceremonies said to the bridegroom, you've saved the best until last. The water that Jesus had changed into wine, you've changed the best. You saved the best till last. It was £1,000 a bottle wine. Not only that, but remember there were 600 litres of the stuff. Jesus provided the wedding with around £800,000 worth of wine. I can't use enough exclamation marks as I was writing this, exclamation marks all over the page. No wonder the jealous Pharisees and teachers of the law said later on, he drinks with gluttons and winebibbers and drunkards. Now, again, I went to the commentaries again, and they obviously don't care about the math too much, but one of them said, well, you know, it's probable that only the bit of water that was taken to the master service was the bit that was changed into wine. What are we to do with these guys who say this? What kind of sign would that have been if it was just that little bit? And can't people see that just to change a little bit of water into wine is a massive miracle? Actually, if you can do a little bit, then you can do 6 huge jars of it. The water in the jars was for washing and ritual cleansing. Jesus doesn't want to just make us clean. He wants to fill us with the most wonderful thing imaginable, himself, his Holy Spirit, something beyond price, something that cannot be bought. Jesus wants us to know he's come to cleanse us, not just with water, the water of washing, the water of baptism, but with the water, the wine of life. I have met people who truly believe that God cannot possibly love them. They feel so dirty or ashamed by things that have been done to them or things that they themselves have done that they cannot believe God can forgive them and accept them. He can, and he does. Some people ask what was going on at the beginning of the passage. Jesus' mother came to him and said, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what have you to do with me? That sounds a bit like rejection, doesn't it? Rather rude, in fact. Apparently, the statement can be understood in a gentler way. Dear woman, why are you speaking to me of this need? I'm with you. I understand it. That's the kind of tone that can be received from the Greek. It may be that Jesus is saying, these things of earth don't concern me, but my dear mother, though I have higher concerns, I can kill 2 birds with 1 stone. I can help with the mundane, and I can show you something of why I have come. He goes on to show that a new dispensation has come. Things are going to change. He changed water into wine. Let's just think about that for a minute. He takes water, ordinary water. He asks them to fill it. I couldn't bring enough to fill up the whole thing. So he changes. Someone said, did I bring a bottle of wine? Yes, I thought I'd give it to Peter at Knock Cuts. He changes it into wine. He changes things completely. Somebody said in the first service, and I'll share it with you, why do we always imagine, I don't know if you do imagine, but I obviously did, why do we always imagine the wine was red? Maybe it links with the communion wine, the blood of Christ. But the person this morning said, I think it was probably white wine. And the servants who took the wine to the master seminaries would have had to have faith because it would have looked just the same, well, almost the same as the water. So maybe it was red, maybe it was white. We don't know. Change. He changes the people that we are. He changes us, common water, if you like, into the very best we can be, if only we will let him. Mary said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And we need to do what he tells us. Sometimes that's hard. We need to keep reading scripture, keep praying, keep talking, keep being prepared to learn from each other. But we can change exponentially into new creations if we throw ourselves on God's mercy and let him point out things and ask him to help us change. This story is followed by the cleansing of the temple. So we have 2 cleansing stories, water for purification, and the temple was for cleansing of sin. Jesus says, I am the temple. I come to bring far more than this, than just a temple. In chapter 3, Jesus shows us that he doesn't just give water and wine to drink. He is the living water. So you'll never need to be thirsty again. John is showing to us that we have here this man who walked with men. We have here a new dispensation. A new era has come. The kingdom of God has at last come. This kingdom that we walk in today, a kingdom of acceptance and love. God accepts us and loves us as we are. And that very acceptance and love is the acceptance and love which changes us. Changes us. God accepts us and welcomes us in. In fact, the other Gospels tell us he orders us to come to his banquet. Not just the posh people. Go out into the highways and the byways, he says, command them to come in. Because at his weddings, we get wine at £1,000 a bottle. So let's welcome God into our community today. Let's enjoy one another's company as we talk and have coffee. Let's do our best not to reject others as they come, but welcome the strangers among us. And may we know ourselves not abandoned or rejected, but accepted and loved and changed into new creations by the God of love.